Well, this week we are spectacularly early, which, if you know me, is a big rarity. In fact, we're 2 weeks early. We're actually starting our Advent series really early. My take on it is Advent is not the season where the church gets ready for Christmas. Advent is the season where the church is getting ready for Jesus' return. We can never be ready enough. So let's start 2 weeks early. And we're picking up, we'll see it in a little bit, in Matthew 1, Jesus' family tree. And when you look at that, there are five remarkable women who are either named or referred to. And over the next five Sundays, we're going to be looking at their lives in particular. And we're starting with the first one he's listed, Tamar. And her story is found in Genesis 38. It does come with a little bit of a sort of, it's more than a PG rating. But it's in the Bible. We need to hear it, and we need to hear what the Lord is saying to us through it.
At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam called Hittah. There, Judah met with the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to avoid providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son, Shelah, grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were there shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zoar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I wasn't quite sure how confidently the "this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God" would come across with a reading like that. But it's there, and we need to pay attention to it. God has, I believe, got some really good stuff for us from this passage that maybe naturally we would avoid or skip over. But I think the Holy Spirit, yes, has things for each of us this morning. And one of the very few TV programs that I kind of get around to regularly watching, if I'm around on a Friday night, it's a TV program, Gogglebox. Anyone else? A few back row fans over there. If you've never come across it, the idea behind the TV show is incredibly simple. It is watching other people in their homes watching TV from the last week. And you kind of think, huh? What? It's brilliant. Absolutely genius. I love it. And for two reasons. One, you get to people watch. Two, you get to catch up with all the TV shows that you've missed that other people are talking about, and you can pretend you know what's going on. Emily and I have discovered something, though. After the third advert break, almost without fail, things start to be the programs where it gets the tension rises, the drama rises, and actually gets a bit dark. Or the temperatures rise and clothes start coming off. And Emily and I know both of those themes are not going to be helpful for us. They're not going to be good for us. So we only normally watch 3/4 of Gogglebox. It's no judgment if you watch a little bit longer. That's fine. But what it strikes me from this reading in Genesis 38 is that if the people on Gogglebox were watching this as a TV drama, I think I would have switched off. There's wickedness. It's sexually explicit. There's rejection, deception, there's prostitution, there's incest, and just to round it off, there's a threat of murder as well. And if you've got your Bible open like mine, kind of at one of the church Bibles in the double page spread, if you look at the left, far left-hand side of the page in Genesis 37, you see that this is the story of Joseph and his being sold into slavery, going down to Egypt. And then if you look across on the far right-hand side, and Genesis 39, it's the story of Joseph arriving in Egypt in slavery. And we kind of go, huh? Why on earth do we have Genesis 38? It just seems like a complete random interruption to Joseph's story. Any of you ever watched or seen Andrew Lloyd Webber's, was it Joseph in His Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? Yeah, lots of nods. Some of you have now got the song already in your head. There is no song about Judah going to the prostitute. Imagine if there was. I mean, they'd be shocked. Gasps, wouldn't they? Parents would be covering eyes and ears in the theatres and in front of the TV screen. It skips over Judah and Tamar, but the Bible doesn't. And so we need to take Genesis 38 seriously. You see, the story of Judah and Tamar is not a random interruption to the story of Joseph. It's not a story for us to avoid, and I want to suggest it's not a story that we need to feel nervous about. Why? Because of that family tree I told you about in Matthew. Chapter 1. In fact, if you can stick, I don't know, a pen or a finger in Genesis 38, if you've got your Bible, go to Matthew chapter 1, which I think is in the church Bibles about 965. And let me just read the first few verses. So Matthew's introduction to the Saviour of the world. This is a genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham is the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Jesus does not avoid Tamar or Judah, and he's not ashamed of Tamar and Judah. And if you know anything about the kind of family trees in the Bible, you'll know Matthew is basically breaking the rules. A Jewish family tree in Matthew's day would have just been the list of the fathers. There wouldn't have been any women's names. In fact, most of the family trees in the Old Testament and the rest of the Bible don't include the names of the mums. But Matthew does. He includes Tamar. And he includes four more women as well. After Tamar, there's Rahab and Ruth. Then we're introduced to Uriah's wife, who we know is Bathsheba. And lastly, we encounter Mary. And it leaves us asking the question, I guess, why does Matthew break the rules? Why does he break the rules? Why does he want us to notice these five women? And normally the reply goes something like this. All those women, except for Mary, weren't Jewish. They were Gentiles. They were non-Jews. And therefore, Matthew is showing us the wideness of God's love that is shown in Jesus. And all of these women, all five of them, have something of a reputation when it comes to sex. And we've just heard about Tamar. Even Ruth, maybe you know the story, kind of go, I mean, there's a bit of a question mark. She goes late at night to Boaz and uncovers his feet and what's going on there? And she sneaks away in the morning without being noticed. You know, there's a question mark. And therefore, people say, well, these women show how wide God's love is in Jesus, but it also shows how deep, how far God's love will go in forgiving. And I want to say that there is a real truth in that, but why would Matthew choose these five women to show that? Because look at every single name in that family tree. Every single one of them displays the wideness of God's love in Jesus and the depth of God's love in Jesus. Every name, female and male. It's not just Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary who put it on display. It's every single person in that family tree. And this is the point at which we, I think, get our first point of connection from this story into our stories. And that is the inclusion of Tamar, along with every other name in Jesus' family tree, says that whoever you are, whatever life looks like for you, whatever stories you're carrying around that you would quite like people to jump over and avoid, whatever your family looks like, however complicated life might be for you right now, Jesus does not see you as a random interruption, somebody to avoid, or somebody to be ashamed of. Let's think about Tamar's story again. Married to two wicked men, widowed twice, rejected by those who should have cared for her the most, rarely able to decide anything for herself because the men were in charge. Tamar does tell us that there is a wideness to God's love and a depth to God's love. It includes people like Tamar, but it also includes people like you and people like me. And it's extraordinary when you think about it. There was a song, you probably sang it here years ago, which has this line. It's always stuck with me. In fact, it was a line that I saw a 17-year-old boy converted by. You see the depths of my heart, and you love me the same. And so maybe this morning you need to hear that for the very first time, that width and depth of God's love for you in Jesus. But I suspect for most of us, maybe it's a reminder to us that Jesus doesn't want to avoid you, and he is not ashamed of you. But if every name in Matthew chapter 1 displays that wideness and that depth of God's love for us in Jesus, we still got that question, haven't we? Why those five women? Why are they named? Why does Matthew want our attention grabbed by them? Well, here's my thinking. I think it's because they are five women of phenomenal faith. Five women of phenomenal faith from Jesus' family tree. It's their faith we're to sit up, pay attention to. And that's what we're going to do over these next five Sundays. Looking at these five women of phenomenal faith from Jesus' family tree to equip us to live by faith now as we wait for Jesus to return. And as we look at Tamar's story back in Genesis 38, if you're still in Matthew 1, go back to Genesis 38. I think she has far too often just been dismissed because Well, look, she was a woman. She took everything into her own hands. Look at her. She's deceptive and she's seduced. Terrible woman. Do you know what? This morning, I want to reclaim Tamar. I want us to see that she's a woman of phenomenal faith. And I want to suggest that's not just my opinion. I think it's a biblical opinion. Later on in the Bible, in Ruth chapter 4, Boaz and Ruth are getting married. Like all weddings, it's a great celebration, and the whole community are gathered around them. It's as if the whole church gathers around them, and they pray God's blessing over this newly married couple. And as part of their prayer of blessing, they say these words: "May your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah." If Tamar was somebody with a reputation to be avoided, why on earth would they name her in this celebration special moment? Why on earth would King David choose to name one of his daughters after her? Maybe we need to read Genesis 38, verse 26 again. When Judah recognizes the seal and the cord and the staff, he says, "She, Tamar, is more righteous than I." Now, we normally hear that and we kind of go, well, Judah, you've been appalling. I mean, you're quite happy to have sex with a prostitute and then threaten to kill your daughter-in-law because she's pregnant, accused of prostitution. And is this just Judah going, yeah, okay, I was really bad. Tamar wasn't as bad. Is that what Judah's saying? Or is Judah saying, actually, Tamar is in the right? She did what was right. She is righteous. A book I found incredibly helpful this week, thinking about Tamar, is this one, Lost Women of the Bible, by Carolyn Curtis James, not Johns, James. And she writes this. She says, "The Bible doesn't carelessly throw around a word like righteousness, because righteousness belongs to God." She goes on to say, "The prophet Habakkuk linked righteousness to faith in God." Tamar is a woman of phenomenal faith. It was her faith that led her to take the action she did. And that's the bit we get to where we feel uncomfortable, uneasy, and we feel like we are a billion miles away from the reality. And that's because we are. And sometimes we need to let go of our cultural surroundings to understand what was going on. In the ancient world, for a firstborn man, it wasn't your reputation that was the really important thing. It wasn't even the legacy that you'd leave behind that was the really important thing. It was your name. It was your name being passed on into the next generation. With your name would come the land and the inheritance. Tamar, we're told, is married. Married to Ur. You can just imagine Judah, his wife, in the delivery room. What are we going to call him? Ur. But Ur gets married. The family line matters. That's why they get married, to have a child. So the name is passed on. The land is passed on. But Tamar is, I would imagine, very unhappily married. Ur is wicked. He dies as a result. No children. But don't worry, the ancient world had a backup plan. And this is alien to us. But that's because it's us. The backup plan was, if a man died without having a child, his brother would marry the widow, father a child, and that child would be counted as the dead man's son. We'd carry the name on, we'd inherit the land, be counted as him. It became part of how God's Old Testament people were to live. If you don't believe me, read Deuteronomy chapter 25. And so Onan steps up. He is more than happy to have sex with Tamar, it seems, but he's not happy to have that responsibility to father a child with her. Onan is judged. By God for his wickedness, he dies. No children. Tamar is promised Judah's third son, Shelah. But notice how this promise means that Tamar is completely controlled by Judah. He's the one calling the shots. And instead of keeping Tamar as part of the family, he rejects her. He says, go home and wait. So Tamar returns home. She's vulnerable. She's rejected. She's childless. She's excluded. She's powerless. She experiences year after year after year after year of shame. And then Tamar sees the opportunity where she can take action. She takes action that has left her with a reputation that I think still remains today as we read her story. Is Tamar dresses as a prostitute, sleeps with a father-in-law in order to get pregnant. And we go, what? How is that righteous? But I just want you to see what Tamar's doing. Tamar is not turning to prostitution. She is not becoming a prostitute. She's very deliberate. She goes to sleep with her father-in-law. She sleeps with her father-in-law because ultimately he is responsible for that next generation. He's withheld Shelah from her. And so her father-in-law, if you like, is acting as a surrogate. It feels hard to get our heads around. It feels questionable at best, and we're not quite sure how to handle it. But remember how Tamar is celebrated. You see, this is a story all about descendants, about family trees, and about offspring. Notice how Genesis 38 begins. Judah marries Shua. Three sons are born. Notice how the story ends in Genesis 38. Sons are born. At the start of Genesis 38, two sons die. At the end of Genesis 38, two sons are born. It's telling us this is all about family tree, offspring, descendants. Tamar took action. She risked everything. She risked her reputation because she had phenomenal faith in God's promise. A promise that was given to Judah's great-grandfather, Abraham, that through this family tree, blessing would reach out to the whole world. That blessing of being called the people of God, being declared right with God, even though we're in the wrong, living life as God has designed it to be with his presence with us, a blessing that ultimately reaches us as that family tree carries on to Jesus. That's why Tamar's name stands out in the family tree. She is a woman of phenomenal faith. That's why Judah calls Tamar righteous. And yes, it doesn't quite sit easily with us. Because as I see it, I can't see any situation today where the action she took would be right. But maybe that just tells us we're living in a very different time. And maybe it gives us our second point of contact with our lives. Because being those whose faith is in Jesus means living lives of phenomenal faith, which means being willing to risk what people might think about you, willing to risk your reputation. Having a reputation that is shaped more for a concern for God's blessing through Jesus to reach as many people as possible in as many places as possible. It means people will think you're missing out. It means people will think you're off your rocker. People think you're gullible, you're misled, you're mistaken. In other parts of the world, it means people thinking that you are less of a person, or that you should be put away, or worse, you should be put to death. For others of us, it's to do with carrying a reputation, maybe having a story in your life that feels like it defines you, or a reputation where you're just aware that's what people think of you. And maybe you need to trust, like Tamar, that Jesus is bigger. It's bigger than that. Bigger than any story or reputation you're trying to hide or undo or have picked up. But lastly, I want us to notice the impact of Tamar's phenomenal faith on Judah. Tamar does what she does. It's basically the only thing she could possibly do, because Judah's life is spiritually spiraling out of control into darkness. This was God's chosen family. And look at Judah. Just before our chapter, he sold his little brother to be a slave. He's quit his family. He's left home. He's married a Canaanite. He's very used to getting his own way and being in charge. Just listen how Tamar's introduced in verse 6. Judah got a wife for Ur. Was Tamar willing? Judah holds back Shelah from Tamar and rejects her, sends her home. Why does Tamar know that if she goes and dresses as a prostitute, where Judah's going to be, that it's going to work? Because he's spiritually spiraling out of control. Judah's reckless about it, isn't it? He leaves he can't pay, so he leaves his signet ring and his seal, his cord, his staff, the equivalent of going, here, have my driving license. And then that double standard. He sleeps with a prostitute, and then when his daughter-in-law is accused of prostitution and being pregnant because of it, he wants to kill her. And yet, flick over just a couple of pages to Genesis 44, and it's the most incredible transformation. Judah, the same Judah, is suddenly a Christ-like man. He puts his hand up and says, I will take the place of my brother. I will sacrifice myself. I will substitute myself in his place. In fact, so Christ-like is his character at this point, the Bible goes on to describe Jesus as the Lion of Judah. So what happened? How has this transformation happened? Can I suggest it's Genesis 38, verses 25 to 26. It's a moment where Judah and Tamar collide. Seems to be a moment of conviction. Leads Judah's life to be turned around by God. He's transformed to become Jesus-like. And maybe this is just the third point of connection for us. And that is to say, sometimes we need each other. We need people of phenomenal faith around us because sometimes we need to collide into them to realize that we are spiritually spiraling into darkness and for God to pull us back. And sometimes we don't recognize those people of phenomenal faith very well. And actually, I want to say, I think in light of this series and in light of Tamar, if you're a woman in the life of St. Luke's, you probably need to hear a sorry for the times when we've wronged you or silenced your voice or downplayed the part you play. Because I want to say to you, every single woman, that I want to say thank you for your Tamar-like courage, your Tamar-like strength, your gifts, your desire for God's purposes, and for when you've stood up for what is not right. We need women and men who will do that. Tamar, this morning, is a woman of phenomenal faith from Jesus' family tree. There's a wideness and depth to God's love, a risking of reputation, and yet used to bring Judah from his spiraling into spiritual darkness to being this Christ-like man who Jesus takes his name of. And in preparing this and kind of thinking about things, and even just watching the video, the safeguarding video earlier on, this theme of reputation, I've just come back to again and again. Maybe it's a reputation that you feel like you're carrying and you don't want to. Or maybe it's you daren't do certain things for Jesus because you're worried about what other people will think. Or maybe it's been you've had an experience where it feels like the church has put its reputation first over against listening to your voice. And so as we respond this morning, we're going to stand, we're going to sing, but during that time, Andy and Maggie are going to be over at the side of church. They'll wander down there to start the song. And if you would like to pray about any of those things with them, just make your way to them in that time. Now, can I invite us to stand? So please stand and let me pray. Just to ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be helping us here. Where there are reputations we feel that need to be let go of or dealt with, where our concern for what other people think of us is too great, where other people's reputations have damaged us. Lord, would you bring light? Would you bring healing? Would you bring hope? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.